Well, thank you, Judith, and thank you, Tom. And can everybody hear, even in the back? Good. I'd like to start with just a short prayer to Teilhard de Chardin. And when I was writing the book, I began, didn't begin typing until I said a prayer to him, just to bring his presence into the room. He's an important person in my own personal growth and spirituality, and in the course of our meetings, I think he'll become important to you too. So we just silently invite his presence here. He's now part of the Communion of Saints. He died in 1955 in his mortal frame, but he's with us as a guide and a meaningful shepherd of our most radical kind of faith. So, thank you. And I'll be taking some quotations from our book, which is Everything Ablaze. Our overall topic is the mystical vision that Teilhard brought to us. And I'd like to start on Roman numeral page 10, Roman numeral 10. Evolution for Teilhard is a continuous move toward the fullness of the risen Christ, by which we mean the cosmic human, as opposed to just the individual human who's described on our driver's license. In addition to that way of being human, we have a bigger way of being human, which is cosmic. He helped us see that. The divine human, which we always ascribe just to Jesus Christ as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, now we have more of a sense that the description of Christ as both human and divine is not limited to him, but is part of the heritage and deeper meaning of all humans. A universal consciousness drawing all to universal convergence and connectedness. So the purpose of evolution is more than what Darwin tells us. He says, the purpose is a continual development of all the species so that they can fit the changing environment and thereby survive. So those who are fittest to survive, survive best. But in this spiritual sense of evolution, which is our overall topic, shall we say, evolutionary spirituality might be a good way to put it. In this perspective, can't hear as well? Oh, hold it. How about now? Okay. In this perspective, evolution has two purposes. More and more connection, more and more consciousness. The connection is ultimately about love, and the consciousness is ultimately about how we find out who we really are more and more with every passing year. Teilhard shows us a path to such glorious transformation. His mysticism, which I'll describe in a moment, was firmly grounded in scientific research, and it presents a vision of the cosmos, of the whole universe, as full of divine life. So this is what's meant by Christ. the divine as incarnate in matter, that is present bodily in the material world, and it calls us to a union with him through matter. So a meditative focus on Teilhard's words helps us to the mysterious, opens us to the mysterious forces in the universe that continually reveal God's face. Our calling is to join in the momentum of our evolving universe. What is it evolving toward? More and more consciousness of our human divine nature, and more connectedness, which is to show the divine love that we always saw in the Sacred Heart. Now we see it in ourselves too. And we do this in all we are and find it everywhere we are. We're delightedly finding out who we are because a calling always reveals our potential. So if you're called to be a mother, when you start being a mother, you'll notice that you have skills that just come to you instinctively. You just know how to be nurturant. You know what to do and how to do it. Because the calling evokes those graces in you. So he had ideas like this, which he shared with everyone. And he has a particular kind of mystic view. So let's take a quick look at what's meant by this. First of all, mystic comes from a Greek word, which means secret until you are initiated. So first it's secret, but once you're initiated into it, you know it better than you know anything about yourself or your life story. This is not a specifically Christian view. This goes back to ancient times, because thousands of years before Christ, there were already what we would call sacramental rituals that people went through to initiate them into what the gods and goddesses were all about. And they found out the same things we're finding out, which is that the gods and goddesses are not up on Mount Olympus. They're deep realities inside ourselves. So mysticism means that through the experience of silence and stillness, by contacting the place in yourself where there's silence and stillness, you're gradually initiated into a new realization, which was secret before, and now it's openly known, and you can even share it. And the mystical realization from Teilhard's point of view is twofold. First, it's that there's no distinction anymore between spirit and matter in such a way that matter is lesser and spirit is what's important. Instead, he saw that the Holy Spirit is in all matter, and there's no separation. In the way we were brought up in our catechism teaching, we got the impression that you were here to fight your body because it has unruly impulses. And these impulses lead you to do things that are way beyond what the official church believes you should do. And so we got the impression that body is somehow dangerous and spirit is what we have to go to. And what he's saying is it's not really like that. You can trust your body and trust the material world to bring you to a closeness with the divine. So that's one side. And then his mysticism is also our overall topic, which is that evolution is not just a scientific fact, but there can be such a thing as an evolutionary spirituality. That's what we'll be describing in the course of our forum meetings. Evolutionary spirituality meaning that it's our religious story is not about God and me. It's about how who I am is all part of an ongoing cosmic movement in the direction of divine life. By divine life, I mean that we would put our energy into making this world we were given a kingdom of justice, peace, and love, rather than I'm here so that I can do what I have to do to gain the reward of heaven for myself. Instead of it being for myself, it's always for everyone. Everybody follow? The simple example I have of this is in Catholic high school. I mentioned this before, but I'll just mention it quickly because it's a good way of describing this. In our freshman year, when we got close to the first Friday of the month, the sister told us that if we go to communion on the first Fridays, 9 consecutive Fridays, we were promised by the Sacred Heart of Jesus that we would not die without the last sacraments. So your place in heaven is assured if you observe this particular ritual. Everybody follow? And I remember thinking to myself, oh, good. I have to make sure to do these 9 first Fridays, and then I'm all set. That would be different from, oh, yes, I'm going to do these 9 first Fridays, but instead of only wanting the reward for myself, I want to offer my Fridays for every single person in the world to have a happy death. See how different that would be? There you're putting an accent on how can I be here as one who cares about everyone rather than just about myself. So that will be a feature of this evolutionary spirituality. Everybody follow? So, let's take a look at one more part here I'd like to read. And I'm over on page 5. And I'm down at the bottom of the page. The mystery of the communion of saints as an unending connection between those who are alive and those who have passed on. So now we're thinking of all the people that we knew who have already died. And no one is ever truly gone, since all of us and our connections didn't begin when we were born into our family. Our connections began at the Big Bang, the explosion of oneness into oneness, how I describe it, and have never come to an end. So God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And our response now is, "We were right there with you." We say this boldly because, as St. Paul says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This makes the sense of the incarnation bigger than what we originally thought. So incarnation, this is a Latin word, C-A-R-N means flesh. Meat, M-E-A-T, like carnitas. So something, when something goes, I-N means into. So when something goes into flesh, that's called incarnation. And in our tradition, God becomes human. That's an incarnation. And it happened when the Virgin Mary said yes to the angel Gabriel, who asked her if she'd be willing to become pregnant, and the one who would be born would be the Son of God. We've always thought of that moment, also called the Annunciation, because the angel Gabriel made an announcement to Mary. And we thought of that as the incarnation. And it is the incarnation. But this would be only part of the incarnation. We could say that the incarnation first happened in the Big Bang, which is the big blaring forth of all matter. And this was the incarnation of God into matter. Then God into human form. So first incarnation, Big Bang, God into matter. Second incarnation, God into the chosen people. So that's God into a community of faith. That's the second incarnation, community of faith. Third incarnation, the Annunciation, God into human. Happens again on the day of Pentecost, after Easter. The disciples and the Virgin Mary are gathered together in the upper room praying. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in tongues of fire, and that's considered the birthday of the church. So this is God becoming church. Again, a community of faith, but this time oriented toward the risen Christ. And then finally, so we have five incarnations. The fifth one happens at your birth. So when you came into the world, God incarnated anew in you. and is an equal incarnation to all the other ones. Or another way of saying it is, God gave himself a lifetime by having you be born. This is the lifetime of God. Your story from birth until death. While you're in this fleshly form, on this three-dimensional plane, although we're also on a plane that's bigger than three dimensions, but it's still secret from us because we haven't been initiated into it fully, you are giving Christ the chance to live again. That's what's meant by an evolutionary sense of your spirituality. So you want to do everything you can to join him in his work. What is this work? A world of justice, peace, and love. See how this gives you a bigger sense of your faith rather than how we inherited it? Okay, so we're going to have a few questions. Do we have a microphone? Okay. Oh, hi. Nice to see you. Okay. Okay, good question. Of course, I don't know what I mean by God. But let's take a look, because first of all, we have a problem with the word because it immediately brings up the sense of something masculine, right? You notice that? So that's one problem. So I'm going to start with the problems. So we have the word God. The first problem is, has the feeling of masculine. The second problem is, it has the feeling of someone separate. For instance, in ancient times, the gods were thought to live up on Mount Olympus, a mountain in Greece. So we're down here on Earth, and then there's Juno and Jupiter and so forth, and they're up there on the mountain. And they sometimes look and see what we're up to and try to help us, or what harm us if we're not doing what we're supposed to do, etc. So it feels like someone separate. Third and most important, it feels like someone. And this is the opposite of Thomas Merton's wonderful statement, God is not somebody else. Also, it makes you feel like it's someone who's somewhere else, as opposed to right here in all of us. Now, obviously, God could be both somewhere else and here, so that's that's the theological view. But when we use the word God, we have all these adjectives and nouns that wean us away, that take us away from what might make more sense. A presence in and around us. Once we figured out that the world was round, we said God around us instead of above us. So that fits. Presence in and around us. What kind of a presence is this? Well, it seems like the kind of presence you can trust to do what's described in the 23rd Psalm. So let's go there and see if we can find out what this presence is like. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. This is the kind of presence you can trust to be with you . It's not the kind of presence that you could trust to save you from walking through the valley of the shadow. That's not what's offered. Otherwise, King David would have written it this way. Since thou art with me, I will not have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But it doesn't say that. It says, all it offers is, you'll be with me. So a trust in an accompanying presence, as in, may the force be with you. So it's an accompanying presence inside of us, and therefore a presence that we want to share with everyone, and around us. That is, when we look at the luminous world that we live in, with this kind of utterly gorgeous nature, natural things, stars, moon, so forth, all of those are mirroring to us this same presence. And this accompanying presence in and around us, which we notice every once in a while, especially in silence and stillness, can be what we call God. Not a someone, not someone separate, not somewhere else, not masculine. There's a quote that I just heard the other day from Mark Twain. God made man in his image, and man returned the favor. So when we make God in our image, it's only a projection of our own ego. Especially when the particular God is one who rewards and punishes, because that's something that we do here. And so we imagine, well, God does that too. He rewards you with heaven and he punishes you with hell. Then we have Anne Lamott. I love her statement. Most people believe in a God who hates the same people they hate. So as long as it's any of that, it's not going to fit this evolutionary view. So evolutionary, in the way we're using it, takes us to a bigger sense of our spirituality. Other questions about this? Jackie. Yeah, we can hear you better. Oh, yes. Yes, it's an ever-evolving reality, since there's no distinction between us and God that makes God the separate being up there who's perfect and unchanging. So there's a whole theological view that says everything is moving toward more and more consciousness and more connectedness, God included. I know it's hard to picture that because we were brought up with that feeling that, well, God is perfect and we're imperfect. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Totally. And Carl Jung has a good statement in his essay, The Answer to Job. He says, Job helped God find out how to be God. Like, you don't hurt and punish people just to prove something. He tried to get that across. Yes, please. Yeah, hi. Yes, that fits very well. Thank you. I want to share this little speech from The Merchant of Venice by Shakespeare, which is on, I quote a little bit on this same page. Let me just set the scene for you. These are the two young lovers, Lorenzo and Jessica, and they are at a quiet evening party where there is a little chamber group playing music out on this patio. They walk out from the patio toward the stream that's part of the property. And it's a beautiful night with many stars in the sky. The word patens, P-A-T-E-N-S, refers to a paten is the golden dish used at Mass to hold the Eucharistic host. How sweet the moonlight sleeps upon this bank. Here will we sit and let the sounds of music creep into our ears. Soft stillness and the night become the touches of sweet harmony. Sit, Jessica. Look how the floor of heaven is thick inlaid with patens of bright gold. There's not the smallest orb which thou beholdst, but in his motion like an angel sings, still choiring to the young eye cherubims. Such harmony is in immortal souls. But whilst this muddy vesture of decay doth grossly close it in, we cannot hear it. That says it all. So the same harmony that is in the universe is right here inside of us. That as long as we're caught up in our ego, an ego that thrives on a world of reward and punishment, separation, masculine energy in charge, as long as all that is going on, then we won't notice the beautiful reality of what the universe is, or notice that it's one and the same as the reality of who we are. He seems to have found that out, he, Teilhard. I'll give an example. During World War I, he was a stretcher bearer carrying wounded people to medical help. And one day, he had some free time, and he wandered into a church. And in this church, there was the familiar picture from our childhood, and even now, of Jesus pointing to his Sacred Heart. Well, he sat in one of the pews, and he looked at the picture, and gradually, he focused just on the heart itself, rather than the rest of the body of Jesus. Kept focusing on the heart, and he had a mystical vision. The heart remained in the center of his sight, but the physical features of Jesus, his eyes, his beard, his nose, his clothes, that all disappeared, and in its place he saw the whole universe, the cosmos with all the planets, and the heart right in the center of it all. That's when he realized, oh, it's the Sacred Heart of the universe. That's what I've been adoring all these years. I limited it to the man who walked around in Israel. But actually, what I'm looking at when I see the Sacred Heart is the heart of everything. And that makes it my heart too. That's the kind of realization that you heard in the speech by Shakespeare. Such harmony, the harmony up there, and the harmony of the musical instruments that are playing a particular tune, and the harmony of the two lovers, all these harmonies, such harmony is in immortal souls. So it's always in us. It's immortally in us. But whilst this muddy vesture of decay doth grossly close it in, we cannot hear it. And that word close, that there's something that closes us. We look back over our life story. We ask ourselves, what closed me and what opened me? What did my religion close down in me? What did my religion open in me? What did my parents close down in me? What did my parents open in me? And when you have this evolutionary sense, this mystical realization that there is no division between male, female, human, divine, natural, supernatural, matter and spirit, when all of that folds into just a oneness pictured as the Sacred Heart, you have a whole new way of being in the world. And you have this sense of a presence accompanying you, and that you're a presence accompanying everybody else. So the ultimate goal of the 23rd Psalm in my mind is that I would feel it as a calling that I too become a shepherd of the world. Okay, other questions about this part? Everybody following so far? So I have my little image here, and I wanted to share it because it helps us understand this idea of division and unity. And now I'm on page 7. I want to use this image of the Rock of Gibraltar. So, starting on the second paragraph, we see how science and mysticism resemble each other. Both science and mystical theology say that we do not see things as they actually are. We don't see the full picture of something because we think of it as something. As long as we have it as, well, that's a microphone and this is a podium, instead of everything is one and things come and go into our vision and get named in certain ways, but the reality is much bigger than what we see. All things seem to be just what they appear to be on the surface, but actually everything is ablaze, hence our title, Everything Ablaze, which is a quote from him, by the way, from Teilhard, with divine fire. In the Jungian view, for instance, we can imagine that we're looking at the Rock of Gibraltar. The quantum physicist tells us that it looks solitary and stationary. It's all by itself, and it's not moving. That's what it looks like. But at a subatomic level, it's actually spacious and moving continually. This is what science tells us. The ecologist tells us that the rock looks separate, but it's actually linked to everything in the world of nature. And thus, what we see with the naked, untrained eye when we look at the Rock of Gibraltar does not reveal the full reality of what's there. So I'm using that as my analogy. And then a mystic will say the same thing. The things in the world look solid and immovably what they are. That's only a microphone. Never will it be anything else. But actually, everything is transparent to spirit. When a mystic says, then, so now I'm going to use this analogy of the Rock of Gibraltar. And I just thought of this analogy when I was writing this. So this seems like it kind of came to me from a source that's trustworthy. Namely, intuition. When a mystic says that God is in all things, she does not mean that there is an old man with a beard inside the rock. So God in all things does not mean the God on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is somehow inside something. She means what the physicists and ecologists mean. Material reality is expansive, moving, connecting, and connected. And in the mystical view, those are the ways God is present in all of evolution. God is that which is moving, connecting, and connected. The divine in all, divine-in-all, the divine in all does not refer to a separate supreme being in a rock or in anything. It is the divine in matter because of what matter tells us. It is roomy enough to include what transcends it. It is connected and connecting to the love, so that love is its ultimate meaning, purpose, and goal. That's connection. These are descriptions that tell us what is meant by God. So I'm still answering your question. Everybody see the analogy? And of course, we have that wonderful quote from Teilhard at the bottom of the next paragraph. We have ever more perfect eyes at the heart of a cosmos where there is always more to see. Our eyes are getting more and more accustomed and developing more and more so that we can see the bigness of all realities that we always thought of as separate and stationary. And now we're getting it, that that is what's meant by God. I had an experience something like this where I live in San Francisco. There's a little chapel within walking distance. It's run by an order of nuns from Mexico. And they're behind a grate at the back of the chapel. And their purpose is what we call perpetual adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. The Blessed Sacrament is the communion host, a wafer that in our tradition we believe to be the body of Christ. And it's placed in what's called a monstrance, that's the Latin word for show, demonstrate. And so it's in the center of this golden holder, which has golden rays coming from all around the white host. And they place this on the altar where all can see it. And you come into this chapel at any time. They're open all throughout the day. And you can sit and meditate, and you can pray in this very warm, bright atmosphere, because there are candles and flowers and so forth. So it's a kind of a festive experience just to be there. Anyway, I was there, and I was sitting, and I was looking at the host, which I had looked at a million times in the course of life. Suddenly, I had a realization that had never come to me before. I was looking at the host, and I said to myself, "It's made of wheat, which is a material thing from nature. So, in a way, when I am adoring the body of Christ, I'm also adoring matter. This is showing me that the presence of God is in matter." And that little wafer represents the entire universe. It was a shocking realization. I thought, wow, that kind of bigness, I never learned about this in the seminary. And here it's come through to me. I wanted to share that because it kind of pulls together this realization that I'm describing, which was a central realization that Teilhard brought to our spiritual consciousness. So, I guess it's time for a short break, and then we will pick it up from here. So we'll see you in about 10 minutes.